good it is to be together again, looking to our Lord, looking to His Word again, learning from our King, seeking to be more filled with the knowledge of the truth and grow in our likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfection is guaranteed only in Jesus Christ. Today we're actually going to cover a lot of verses. We're going to look at verses 11 through 28. And in these verses, we'll see how the Levitical priesthood is destroyed forever and how the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is established forever. And from that, we'll look at a few points of application, a few pertinent ideas to consider in light of the Lord Jesus Christ as our eternal and indestructible high priest. With that in mind, let's stand together and read from Hebrews chapter 7. I'll read verses 1 through 28, all of chapter 7. And the focus again will be on verses 11 through 28. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word to us. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I hope you will recall that last week we looked closely at verses 1 through 10, how Melchizedek was such a very, very great man, called the King of Righteousness, called the King of Peace, with a very real jurisdiction under his reign, called Salem, which is almost certainly the area of Jerusalem. He was even greater than Abraham, greater than the one who had received the promises, greater than the one who had slaughtered all those mighty kings. Remember how we talked about the connection between righteousness and peace, and how where righteousness is infused into the people of God, there will be peace in their midst, not only internally, but in their relationships with one another and in their culture. The King of Righteousness makes his land a place of peace. And of course, this sets the stage to show forth to us, the author is seeking to demonstrate to these Hebrew Christians the all-surpassing greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is infinitely greater than even Melchizedek. So you can see this stepwise presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ to these Hebrew Christians who were struggling and who had been through great difficulties, and they were actually considering returning to this Levitical priesthood. They were considering going back to what the text today calls this weak and useless system that was passing away. And so in today's text, we will see how the Levitical priesthood is abolished forever. And we will see how the priesthood of Jesus Christ is established, permanent, forever. And from that, we will discuss a bit about the perfection of the people of God, the consummation of God's work in His people, which is what priesthood is all about. John Owen puts it this way: this is perfection or consummation. He's commenting on this word in the text. It is the end aimed at in the priesthood of the church. What is the priesthood all about? It is aimed at the perfection, the consummation of the people of God and the kingdom of God. That priesthood which, going on with John Owen, that priesthood which perfects or consummates the people in order unto their acceptance with God and their future enjoyment of Him, their present righteousness and their future blessedness, is that which the church stands in need of, and it cannot rest till it comes to it. And that priesthood which does not do so, but leaves men in an imperfect, unconsummate estate, whatever use it may have been for a season, yet it cannot be perpetual unto the exclusion of another. And so that's one of the main arguments, perhaps the main focus of the argument from the author of Hebrews, is showing forth how that transient, brief Levitical priesthood served as nothing more than a representation of that priesthood which truly can perfect the people of God. And they needed to hear this. They needed to know this, because they didn't understand this. And in this context, we'll talk some about the law of God. There are some important questions that come up for us now today about the law of God as we listen to this text, and we will discuss that. First of all, the Levitical priesthood is abolished forever. The first point we see from verse 11 is in that priesthood, perfection was not attainable. Even at the height of its glory during the time of Solomon and all the great and wondrous outward displays of that priesthood, it could perfect no one. Perfection was unattainable in that system. This word perfection is a completing, a perfecting, It is a fulfillment, an accomplishment. It is the event which verifies the promise, consummation or perfection. We looked at that idea in Psalm 138, verse 8 today. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. It was one of R.J. Rushdoony's favorite verses. The Lord will consummate. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Well, that perfection, that consummation is unavailable in the Levitical priesthood. Relying upon bulls and goats and the blood of dead animals never saved or perfected anyone. Now, we're also told that the people received the law under that priesthood. If the priesthood changes, the law must change. And so as this priesthood was changing, we are shown that all the law regarding this priesthood was also changing. And thus that law must be seen as a temporary application of an eternal set of principles found only in the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ. Also, we're told that this former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness in verse 18. Verse 18 tells us that the law about the Levitical priesthood, the law about the ceremonial activities of the people of God in the Old Covenant, here's the description, set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness. This word weakness means weak or infirm or feeble. Matthew 26:41. Listen to this. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Note here that the impotence of the Levitical priesthood, using the same word, is compared to the weakness of our human flesh. And we could multiply verses like this, where the Levitical priesthood, using this Greek term, is compared to so many weak and impotent things. Useless. It's unprofitable. Having no use. Unserviceable. Producing no good end. Answering no valuable purpose. Not advancing the end proposed as a useless garment. Titus 1:9 says, listen to the use of the word in Titus 1:9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Note here that the transient law regarding the Levitical priesthood is compared by the author to these foolish controversies, foolish strife, and these disputes. The author of Hebrews is here strongly pressing this point to the Hebrew Christians. That Levitical priesthood, that system of restorative law, in and of itself, unconnected to Jesus Christ, unconnected to faith in God, useless, unprofitable, and thus to be set aside. Verse 19 tells us that this law made nothing perfect. And so the Jews had come to glory in this system. They had come to believe that this system provided them perfection. And instead of their eyes and their faith being upon God, the only one who can perfect, their eyes were upon the system. And they didn't submit to Christ when he came. Verse 28 tells us about this, that the law points men in their weakness as high priests. Another piece of evidence that this law was passing away, that this system of restorative connection to God was passing away. We're told that the law creating the Levitical priesthood has been changed by the oath regarding Christ's permanent priesthood. That's another part of this text. It was an oath that was given to establish Christ's priesthood. So, what we can surmise thus far, the Levitical priesthood was just a temporary application and representation of the eternal priesthood principles summed up and consummated only in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. These eternal priesthood principles, though, are revealed to us before the Sinai covenant. Remember? They were revealed to us in Melchizedek, prior to that covenant, which is an example to us that these are eternal principles. This priesthood is an eternal priesthood. And the Levitical line was a temporary, transient administration of those eternal principles. Verse 16 implies that this was based upon bodily descent. The line of man's descent can be broken by many things in this fallen world. This shakable form of succession shows again the transience and the weakness of the Levitical priesthood. God, in His infinite wisdom, imbued this system with great weakness and transience, shouting forth the need for a better system to come. Verse 11 says that another priest was needed to arise in order to attain perfection. The whole system was constantly crying out for an indestructible life to come and provide them perfection. It was temporary. It was just a shadow, just representing Christ, pointing to it. And so it was designed. It was designed to be temporary. It was designed by God, if they had been faithful to Him, to quietly and gladly pass away when the substance, Jesus Christ, appeared. The faithful Jews would have been happy to stop slaughtering all of those animals. The faithful Jews would have been happy to stop all of the administration that they knew could perfect no one. And there were only a few, just a small remnant, that recognized Jesus Christ as the perfect priest who could provide perfection for the people of God. So the order of Aaron's priesthood was just simply not sufficient. Verse 11 tells us that. We know that they were prevented by death from continuing their office. These are men. They died, verse 23 tells us. There were many of them. And these myriad high priests through the generations, they all had one thing in common. They died. They went to their graves, again showing forth the weakness of this system. And their own personal transience prohibited them from attaining perfection for the people of God. In addition, they needed to offer sacrifices daily for their own sins and the sins of the people, verse 27 tells us. The myriad sins of the high priests required them to offer sacrifices daily, the text tells us, for their own sins. And also the myriad sins of the people of God required the priests to also offer sacrifices for the sins of the people daily. Think about that. All the dead animals, the daily flow of blood, the seemingly endless daily sacrifices. What message do you get from that? The final sacrifice has yet to come. Daily, over and over again, declaring forth that this system could perfect no one. This seemingly endless daily set of sacrifices powerfully shouts forth the impotence of that system to provide lasting perfection for the people of God. In it, they were given a picture of Jesus Christ Himself. In it, they could place their faith in God and receive His mercy in it, but not the system itself. There's no cleansing in the blood of bulls and goats. There's only perfection in Jesus Christ and in His priesthood. We also see the weakness of this system, the text tells us, because it was not based on an oath. The weak and temporary nature of the Levitical priesthood, yes, it was established by God's word for the people of that old covenant dispensation, but it was not a word accompanied by an oath from God, like the oath was establishing Jesus Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what we see here is this grand, glorious, eternal priesthood overarching all of history, under which is subsumed the priesthood of the Levitical line, just meant to point to Jesus Christ. And in such pointing, in faith towards the Messiah to come, that is how the people of the Old Covenant were made perfect. They were consummated. They were brought to their end and their purpose, but only as they gazed to God in faith, as they looked to their Messiah to come in faith. And so from that, we see also in this text, in glorious contrast, the priesthood of Jesus Christ has been established forever. People of God, this is such glorious good news for us. The priesthood of Jesus Christ has been established forever, and thus perfection, consummation, completion, fulfillment of your life, of the life of your family, of the life of this church, of the kingdom of God in the earth, the grand purpose of God in all of history will be performed. Because Jesus Christ is established forever in His perfect priesthood. First of all, perfection is attainable under Christ's priesthood. This, of course, is implied to us by verse 11. And we are told that a better hope is introduced to us in verse 19. And it is a hope that cannot fail. It is a hope that will not fail. You recall how we've already talked about Christ, our forerunner, going ahead of us, parting the curtain in the heavens, and there securing through that great anchor a hope that cannot fail. And we know that because of Him, we will always be filled with hope. It is a better hope because it is an unshakable hope, not a transient hope, not a passing hope. And what happens because of this hope? We can draw near to God. There was this distance that was strongly implied in the Old Covenant system. The way that system worked, there was this distance that was implied. And even Sinai itself, with its shaking and rumblings, "Don't touch this mountain!" The New Covenant is a better hope that tells us, even now today as we are together, we are drawing near. It is a simpler dispensation. It is a better covenant we will get to. And it is simpler and it is more glorious because Jesus Christ has been raised. And we are brought to the throne of grace together because of Christ. Again, here today. So we're drawing near to Him through this better hope. I want you to see that it's the word now. It's not just a future hope. Now we can draw near to God. Right now, for the remainder of this time of worship, you can engage your heart and mind, and you can draw near to God through listening to the Word of God preached and engaging your mind with the Word of God, through singing the Word of God to Him with your soul, reaching out to Him through the prayers that we will have together when Brother Kurt comes and prays, through the ways that God has given us in corporate worship. We go after Him together. We can draw near to Him, and we can rest assured that His fatherly presence will receive us in Christ our Lord. Y'all, we are welcome at the throne of grace always. Let us go after God's presence and God's glory together to the very end. We're also told in verse 25, the priesthood of Christ is so much superior. He is able to save to the uttermost forever all who draw near to God through Him. When we draw near to Him, Jesus Christ saves us. His priesthood's perfection, His blood, saves us to the uttermost. Not a little bit. Not some for Him and some for you. Not just now, but always. And you don't get that same hope from a system where things have to be killed again every single day. Christ wants for us. He gives us a present hope and a future hope. He will completely and eternally save His people. Perfection, consummation, completion. It's not just a fantasy. It's not just in fairy tales. It's not just in your wildest dreams. Perfection, consummation, completion. It's not this dream, like so many busy priests slaughtering so many impotent animals for so many bloody days. Rather, this perfection, this consummation, this completion is certain because of who Jesus Christ. Because of who Jesus Christ is. That's why Paul could say to the Philippians, like we've read in our liturgy already, in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Philippians, He will complete His work in us. And it's only because of this perfect priesthood. He will complete it. He will bring it to consummation. We're told that this priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. We're told, that's verse 11, we're told that Jesus belonged to another tribe, completely removing the priesthood of Christ from the Mosaic law. That's verse 13. There was nothing said about Judah. Jesus, our Lord, we know was descended from Judah. But there was no mention of Judah by Moses. There's no connection there. And the proof here is that Jesus is a priest in the likeness of Melchizedek, thus showing that his priesthood does not come from the Levitical line, not from Aaron, we're told in verse 15. But that's okay, because Jesus, we're told in verse 16, has become a priest. He is a priest by the power of an indestructible life. You know, here on the Christian Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, week in, week out, until his return, we will say, he lives. He is alive. He has risen. He is risen indeed. We will say it until the end. The power of an indestructible life. That's what we celebrate here on this day. It's not on the basis of a legal requirement or bodily descent. But God said to him in Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's Psalm 110. Christ Jesus, according to the oath of God, is made a priest forever. This means he must have an indestructible life. And thus he holds his priesthood permanently because he cannot die, because he lives forever. Our almighty brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, all man, all God, living forever, reigning forever, he gives us this certain priesthood that saves us, saves us, saves us to the uttermost. And because of this, verse 25 tells us that he always lives to make intercession for us. You know, we make intercession for one another, don't we? We pray for each other. We ask the Lord God to do all of his good and glorious things in us and through us. We intercede for those who don't know Christ. We cry out to him. We say, "Oh God, please save them. Grant them new life. Grant them conviction of sin and repentance and joy at the cross." We intercede. Imagine the intercession of Jesus. Imagine the intercession of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And that's what he does. He is before the Father, always interceding on our behalf, showing forth his wounds, which are yet visible above. His priesthood is permanent. His intercession for us never ends. His gaze upon our life and our needs is endless. And because he was in our midst as a man, he knows everything we're going through. He has felt it. And even now, in his infinite capacity to empathize with his people, he feels the pain, the suffering, the need, the confusion. Every problem that we have, he is interceding for us. And he will not stop because he has an indestructible life. Y'all, let this settle in on your mind. I pray that you will just meditate upon this reality. Indissoluble, not subject to destruction, incapable of decomposition. He has risen, and he has risen unto an indestructible and unending life. This is an almighty life. Our great high priest, he is not weak. He is not sick. He is not in the least bit unsure. He is invincible with a limitless life. And so as we ponder this reality, why can't we walk in confidence and joy every day? No matter what has occurred, no matter what we've gotten ourselves into, no matter what's going on in our lives, we have an invincible Savior who has placed his affection upon us and shed his precious blood for us. We will not fear. What can man do to me? This is our cry before God because of the indestructible life. And you know, it's not just that he's got this indestructible life, but the Father has made an oath that he will not leave that place. You know, you could have an indestructible life and go on vacation. No. He has an indestructible life, and he will never step aside from interceding for us. Verses 20 and 21 tell us this, that he is a priest by an oath of God, in contrast to the absence of an oath for those other priests. And it says that he will not change his mind. And this oath appoints what? A son. A son. Let the affection of the Father towards the Son again occupy your minds and thoughts as you hear this verse. None of the priests were called son. The Father's love for the Son is the foundation of all of our blessings, including his priesthood. We see that in Acts 2. We've talked about, Psalm 2. We've talked about how Acts 13 shows us the Father raising Jesus Christ from the dead and calling him Son. This same oath came after the law, showing that it not only predates the law, but that it supersedes the law of the Levitical priesthood. So Jesus Christ is indestructible, and the oath of the Father is unchangeable. Imagine being at that time with those Hebrew Christians and what they were going through, and imagine that they were really thinking about going back to this priesthood. They were thinking about participating in the thrice annual feasts in Jerusalem. Some of these Hebrew Christians may have lived in Jerusalem. There's uncertainty about exactly where these Jews lived. Were they Jews in Palestine? Were they Grecian Jews that lived elsewhere? We don't really know. Were they Hellenized Jews? We don't know. But they were considering returning to this system. The author is working mightily to dissuade them from that way of thinking. Not only by showing them the transient, weak, and useless nature of Levitical priesthood, but showing forth the invincible and eternal and almighty and indestructible priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Son of God. So therefore, Jesus has become our guarantor, our surety of a better covenant. That's what verse 22 calls it, a better covenant. And this is by his life and by God's oath. And it cannot be taken away. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be updated. It cannot be changed. It is final. There's no change coming to this priesthood. What's a guarantee? It's a surety. It's a guarantor. It's someone who co-signs a loan and says, I will pay whatever debt is necessary for this person if they can't come through. None of us can come through. But Jesus has come through, signing in his blood. He is the indestructible surety positioned as our guarantee according to the Almighty Father's oath. This is our brother. This is our high priest and Savior and our eternal King. Verse 26 gives us this glorious description of Jesus Christ as our high priest. He is holy. He is innocent. He is unstained, and he is separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. What a contrast to even the best of the high priests from the Levitical line. What a contrast even to Melchizedek. Holy, without sin, innocent in every regard, unstained. We are unholy, we are guilty, we are corrupted, and we are not exalted like he is. But because of his great love for us, he draws us in and makes us holy. He gives us his innocence. He makes us unstained in him. He separates us from sinners. And as we are told in the scriptures, even now, we are exalted with him in the heavens, our high priest. He has gone before us as our forerunner. And we are even there with him now. Not yet perfected, and yet in some way already perfected, the Bible tells us. He had no need to offer sacrifices for his own sins because he is without sin. He had no need to offer sacrifices daily for the sins of the people because he did it once. His death sufficed once for the sins of his people. He is a son who has been made perfect. In this text, verses 11 through 28, we see perfection, really tying all of the text together from verse 11 through to verse 28. Three separate times it's mentioned here, this concept of perfection. But it's not mentioned just here in chapter 7. It is one of the major themes for the author of Hebrews throughout the entire treatise of Hebrews. Listen to this. I'm going to read you the texts from Hebrews that bring forth this idea. Hebrews 2 verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus, he was consummated. He was brought to his end, thus perfected upon the cross. Hebrews 5, 9, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The perfection of Jesus Christ. We talked about his mighty work on the cross and how he went through all of the wrath of God the Father, his designed purpose, his end, his consummation in the flesh. That deserved to be our consummation, our end. His end was to take the end that we deserved. And he was made perfect, and it is his perfection that serves as the source of our salvation. Hebrews 7:11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise? Hebrews 7:19, the law made nothing perfect. Hebrews 7:28, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So the perfection of Jesus Christ is emphasized as the foundation of the consummation of the people of God. His completion, his consummation, his holiness, his perfect righteousness given to us. He becomes the source of our perfection. Hebrews 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Another reference to the weakness of the old covenant system. Hebrews 9:11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And that's a reference to heaven itself, Christ Jesus entering into the perfection of heaven. Hebrews 10:1, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So you'll see that the author of Hebrews is going to continue to emphasize this theme of perfection, unattainable through the old covenant system, attainable through the priesthood of Christ, and the central purpose for the priesthood is to bring consummation to the will of God in his people, in his church, and in his kingdom, in his earth. Verse 14, we read it today. It's now going to be our assurance of pardon verse for a time in our liturgy. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's that already and not yet tension that we often read in the Bible. Did you know that because of his single offering, you have been perfected for all time? Right now, you are perfected. And yet, the Bible also says that we are being sanctified. So our perfection is assured. And the assurance of our perfection serves as the foundation for our sanctification. That we are going on to take hold of that prize which Christ Jesus has already secured for us. Hebrews 11:40. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. That's a reference to the people of God in the old covenant system, awaiting the perfection revealed, the consummation revealed in the church age. Hebrews 12:23, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. As we draw together in worship, as we come before the throne of grace together, one of the things we're taught is that we are in the presence of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. They have been brought home. They have been brought to their consummation. Dr. Bonson was talking about that in the Christian Instruction Hour today, wondering if when you arrived in heaven, would you suddenly know the Word of God perfectly, or would it come to you through a process? Well, he knows now. He knows now, and him and many other saints who have gone before us, we are with them in the heavenly realms, even at this moment. Jesus Christ, made perfect through his suffering, now makes his people perfect in his suffering and resurrection and reign. So he is bringing about the consummation of the will of God for all of his people. This brings about the consummation of his kingdom and his creation. His completed perfections shall be seen because of his perfect priesthood, which is established forever by his indestructible life and by the oath of God. No such thing could be said about the Levitical priesthood. Do you see the fullness of perfection? Do you see the consummation in your own life? His promise to complete in you what he has begun? Do you see the fullness of perfection in your relationships? His promise is no different there. That in his people, he will give them peace and rest in their relationship with one another. He will bring to perfection that which he has begun. He will consummate it. The Lord Jesus Christ is also bringing the consummation of his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All of this through his indestructible life and the oath of God the Father. His perfections now being brought forth into this world. He has come to restore all things. Now, about the law of God. The ceremonial, sometimes called restorative law, given at Sinai, in that covenant, we are told it was weak and useless. It was a temporary representative. It was just a foreshadowing of Christ. But, in contrast, the moral law of God, also given at Sinai, not for the first time, is powerful and of great importance and is eternal, predating Sinai and outliving the Sinai covenant. There are aspects of the Sinai covenant that were transient and passing, and there are aspects of the Sinai covenant that are eternal. And it's the wisdom of God given to us in his word that helps us to distinguish between the two. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Puritans are so helpful in giving us understanding of the law of God for life today. First, God gave to Adam, this is chapter 19, paragraphs 1 through 5. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. The moral law of God. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and, as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty toward God and the other 6 our duty to man. So are you seeing the flow of the moral law of God coming at the very beginning, present from Adam to Sinai, restated at the Sinai covenant, not originated at the Sinai covenant, restated. Next, paragraph 3, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So those were temporary. Those were brief, transient applications of eternal principles found in the priesthood of Christ. Paragraph 4. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging under any now, further than the general equity thereof may require. The eternal principles of God's moral law applied to politics are described here by the Puritans as the general equity thereof. And so the wisdom comes in discerning between the application of these eternal principles and the eternal principles themselves. This is where theonomists sometimes get tripped up on each other. We have to be careful as we go to God's word. We have to study it very closely and look at this word carefully and understand that there were laws given, sundry judicial laws that have passed away and that are no longer obliging. And yet, what is obliging is the general equity thereof found in each and every one of those sundry judicial laws. So our calling before our king and our priest is to find by his grace, by his spirit, as we study his word, find those eternal principles voiced here by the Puritans in the Westminster Assembly as the general equity thereof may require, and that's a key word, it is required. Next, chapter 5, paragraph 5. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in the respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So we're not only called to obey this law, but the only way to obey it is to acknowledge that its source is our Creator. To try to separate this moral law from our Creator is to deny that His perfections are the foundation for all good. And thus we become immoral if we attempt to be moral apart from Him as the foundation. Next paragraph. Well, I'm done with those paragraphs. Do you see the distinction between the moral law of God and the ceremonial law of God, the restorative law of God? You see the distinction in the sundry judicial laws between application and eternal principles, general equity thereof? This requires great wisdom. And we could talk a long time, couldn't we, about the great wisdom that led to the establishment of many Western nations as a result of the discovery, the rediscovery of God's moral law and the general equity of the sundry judicial laws, all of which came to bear in the founding of many Western nations in Western Europe and in America, and how those things have been set aside now, and we've brought ourselves under God's wrath because of it. So don't hear today's text undoing any of the moral law or undoing any of the general equity thereof of the sundry judicial laws given through the Sinai Covenant. Hear today's text saying that all of the ceremonial and restorative law that was given at Sinai is now abrogated in Christ. Every bit of it. So the moral law of God abides forever, and we, His people, by His Spirit in us, rejoice in His eternal moral law. We rejoice in it. We want to proclaim it from the highest rooftop. We want to live it. We want to be these people who love and live His law. And thus we rejoice in the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ, showing to us the eternal restorative law of God by His precious blood. And one principle that comes from this, one application in today's world, is we must say therefore that any attempts to rebuild the temple or reestablish this system are not good. As Christians, we must say that such attempts are an insult to Jesus Christ. It would be an even higher insult than what the Jews who deny Christ have already given to Him. To attempt to rebuild the temple and claim that they need this restorative system put back in place is to insult Jesus Christ. To say that His death upon the cross was not a perfect death, a once-for-all death. It is to say that His life is not indestructible. It is to say that His priesthood is not permanent. It is to deny the Word of God and insult Jesus Christ. And there are certain Christian forms of thinking and eschatology that are excited about the possibility of the rebuilding of the temple. And I would challenge my brothers and sisters in Christ humbly to examine that system based upon these ideas, that the rebuilding of the temple, what could there be a greater insult to the mighty work of Jesus Christ than saying that we need to go back to bulls and goats and birds day in and day out? Oh, what a shame. In conclusion, I have a simple question for you. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul... You know that the men who wrote this, 24 and 28 years old. 24 and 28 years old when they put this together. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by His Holy Spirit He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Let's pray. Dear God, how we thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins and for raising him from the dead. And through his indestructible life and your unchangeable oath, making him our priest forever, making us perfect in him forever, guaranteeing our future without any doubt, guaranteeing the success of your church and your kingdom, and guaranteeing the consummation of all things in Christ, so that one day our glorious Lord, our great high priest, our matchless king will return to a globe that has gladly sung his name and rung his praises from sea to sea, from shore to shore. We rejoice in the perfections of Jesus Christ and in each day that you give to us, O God, to participate in the continued work of your kingdom in the earth, whose success is guaranteed by Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.